Job chapter 14, verse 10. Today's message, what happens to the soul at death? This question is asked in different words in this text. And that is the reason I have chosen to read Job 14:10 as the text this morning. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? When a man dies, what happens to his soul? The answer is of critical importance because of its eternal ramifications. Before looking at the answer of God's Word to this question, let's make a couple of preliminary considerations. Number one, what is the soul? What are we talking about? What is the Bible talking about when it talks of the soul? In God's Word, the soul is the inner nature of man. It is his life, his self-consciousness, his personality, his mind, the seat of his feelings, his affections. The second consideration is, what is death? Even medical science changes its definition of death from time to time. God's Word long ago defined death very simply. In James 2:26, where the Scripture says that death is the separation of the soul from the body. Let's turn and read James 2:26. Because it is the biblical definition of death. James 2:26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The question is, what happens to the soul at death? There are many human theories given as attempts to answer this great question. The mind of man has invented many foolish and baseless ideas about what happens to the soul at death. Jehovah's Witnesses teach annihilation, saying that at death a man is, quote, reduced to nothing, unquote. Roman Catholicism teaches that when a man dies, his soul goes into an intermediate place called purgatory, there to be cleansed of his sins by suffering in fire. Cardinal Roberto Bellarmine, one of Catholicism's most authoritative theologians, said that purgatory, quote, is a certain place wherein, as in a prison, souls are purged after this life that were not fully purged here, to the intent that they may enter pure into heaven, and it is in the bowels of the earth and on the borders of hell, unquote. Catholicism tells us that the soul of the dying Christian must be purified through its own expiatory sufferings in the fires of purgatory before being allowed into heaven. Seventh-day Adventists teach that at death, the soul becomes silent, inactive, and completely unconscious until the judgment day. We sometimes refer to this as the doctrine of soul sleep. What happens to the soul at death? First, let it be stated that our final standard in all matters of faith and practice is the written Word of God. The Scripture is our only and all-sufficient rule of faith and practice. And this is expressed in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Let's turn together to that passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Every Christian and, of course, every Baptist ought to have this passage memorized. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. states that the Bible is all we need. The Bible is sufficient. The Bible is enough. It is our final standard of all matters of faith and practice. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that, or in order that, the man of God may be perfect, that means spiritually mature or complete, thoroughly furnished or completely equipped unto all good works. The Scriptures, not the church, not the pastor, not tradition, but the Scriptures are our only rule of faith and practice. The only source of authoritative knowledge in this matter or any other is God's holy word. Science can tell us nothing about what happens to the soul at death, because what happens at that time has never been observed. You know, it's amazing. Science is supposed to be about observing phenomena that take place in this world and then making, drawing conclusions. And yet many times, such as in the case of the beginning of origins, they do not observe anything. And yet they can tell us all about it. But science can tell us nothing about what happens to the soul at death, because what happens at that time has never been observed by the living. And it is beyond the range of human investigation. No so-called death education in our school can ever and will never tell you about what happens to the soul at death. Therefore, there's no comfort and no value in this so-called death education. To find the only correct answer to this important question, we must turn to the pages of God's holy word. Let me just say before we do that, that once men leave what God's word says, where will their imaginations not lead them? So, what saith the Scriptures about this matter? As far as annihilation is concerned, death in Scripture never means to cease to exist. You know, I believe a lot of lost people wish that annihilation was the truth, because they could live it up and then they die and pass out of existence. They never have to answer for anything, never have to be punished for anything. It'd be over. But in the Scriptures, death never means to cease to exist. Purgatory, when tested by the Scripture, cannot be found. Brother, I tell you, it's amazing. There's not a word about purgatory in the Scriptures. To be such a major doctrine, there's not a word about it. In Cardinal Bellarmine's statement that we read a moment earlier concerning purgatory, there is not a word of Scripture offered in that definition of purgatory. No appeal to God's word whatsoever. Romanism invented this doctrine of purgatory. There's no trace of purgatory in history until Augustine in about 330 A.D. And there, it's not really clear. He suggested there might be a middle state, but it's not the developed doctrine of purgatory that we read in Cardinal Bellarmine's statement a moment ago. And then Gregory the Great in 600 A.D., many believe that he was the first pope, made purgatory the official doctrine of the Catholic Church. As far as all of these and other theories like soul sleep are concerned, all these teachings are just the dreams and fancies of men who have forsaken the Scriptures as their guide. Now, our second consideration in answering this question is that God's Word teaches that death, at death, the soul of a saved person goes immediately into heaven. I mean, we're talking about what the Scripture says. It says the soul of the Christian goes immediately into heaven. According to God's Word, when a person dies, his soul is not annihilated. It is not reduced to nothing. There is no purgatory while remaining sin is purged out of a person in the flames. When the souls of Christians are separated from their bodies at death, they do not go to sleep until the judgment day. When a Christian dies, that person, that soul, goes straight to heaven where Christ now is. At death, the soul ascends up. Up through the heavens where the birds fly. It ascends up. Up through the second heaven where the stars and the planets move. And on up and up into the third heaven where Christ is and God is and where the angels sing and where departed loved ones are seen again. In 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4, Paul calls this place the third heaven and paradise. And let's read these verses. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12, 2, and then we'll look at verse 4. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4. Paul describes this place where the souls of saints go immediately at death as the third heaven and paradise. 2 Corinthians 12, 2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And then this place to which Paul was taken to receive direct revelations from God, he called here the third heaven. Remember, the first heaven is in the Bible is where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the stars are. The third heaven is where God is, where Christ is. Now look at verse 4. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So he's talking about the same place in both cases. Once he calls it the third heaven, and then again he calls it paradise. The moment the soul is separated from the body, it is in the third heaven, in the place called paradise, in the place the Son of God has gone to prepare. At death, the soul immediately proceeds to the life of glory. As we're going to see in God's Word, when I close my eyes in death here on this earth, I will immediately open my eyes in heaven. You know, I won't have these eyes right here, but I'll have eyes. And I don't understand all that, but 2 Corinthians deals with all that. We're going to have some kind of a soul being in heaven until we get our bodies back. Now, I'm going to try to show you that from the Scriptures this morning. The Scriptures speak of two habitations or two homes for the soul. The body, first of all, and heaven. The picture the Scriptures present of the soul of a Christian is of its departing from one house and into another. Up until death, the home of the soul has been the body. But now, it is heaven. Considered from one side, death is a departure of the soul from the body. Considered from another side, death is an arrival of the soul in heaven. The biblical view of death is that it is simply a change of abode, a change of homes for the soul. Now, in order to show that this is indeed the teaching of God's Word, let's look here at two Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:8 and then Philippians 1:23. Turn first to 2 Corinthians 5:8. I'm going to use these two Scriptures as the basic proof that when a person dies, the soul goes immediately into heaven. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now these are three simple yet profound words. With the Lord. What a blessing to dwell on those words. Meditate on those words. God's Word says here that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this phrase, present with the Lord, can literally be translated, and I looked this up in a Greek book because I saw some commentator say it. I read that he said it, and I thought, no. So I looked at the Greek book, and sure enough, this word, this phrase, present with the Lord, can literally be translated at home with the Lord. To enter the unseen state at death is not to move out into the cold unknown, nor is it to move into a state of sleep, nor is it to enter into the suffering of fire in purgatory. It is to go home and be with the Lord. Don't we often say that when we talk about our loved ones passing away? They went home to be with the Lord. That's a scriptural terminology. There is no intelligent sense in which a soul annihilated or in purgatory or asleep can be understood to be with the Lord. I mean, you just can't put that together. If he's annihilated, he's annihilated. He's not with the Lord. And yet the Scripture says to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. Paul begins this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:8 with the words, "We are confident, I say, and willing." We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The other scripture at which I want us to look here is Philippians 1:23. 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. And here the Apostle Paul says, "For I am in a strait or a difficult place betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Joy of all joys, to see our beloved Savior who loved us and left His Father's presence in heaven to come to this earth and shed His precious blood for our salvation and to be with Him." The Lord Jesus Himself prayed for this, for this very thing, that we might be with Him in His great intercessory prayer in John 17. In verse 24 of John 17, the Lord Jesus prayed thus to His Father, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me," that is, My people, My elect, "they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory." I hope you realize that the prayers of our great intercessor are always answered just as He prays them. He prayed that we, with His elect, we, His people, would be with Him where He is. Paul's statement in the Scripture at which we're looking is, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, in light of these false ideas that we've talked about, let's ask a question or two here. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Did Paul mean here, it is far better to be in the fires of purgatory than it is to be here on the earth enjoying Christ's presence now? Is that what he meant when he said it's far better to depart and be with Christ? Does this mean that Christ is in purgatory? When Paul says he had a desire to depart to be with Christ, does that mean Christ is in purgatory? What an utterly repulsive thought. Listen, all Christians desire to be with the Lord. Some to greater and some to lesser extent, but all of us desire to be with the Lord. And the older a Christian gets, the more he desires to be with the Lord. Once in a while, somebody will say, when the subject of death comes up, "Well, I just want to stay here a little longer so I can serve and glorify the Lord." You ever heard somebody say that? Or maybe you've said it yourself. People like this ought to be asked this question: don't you think that you will serve and glorify the Lord in heaven? Listen, in heaven there will be far greater opportunities for service than there are here on this earth. Strange that the believer would be pleased with the misery of this world rather than desiring the true happiness of heaven. What is the character of a person who prefers a sinful world to a holy heaven? How can a Christian see one after another of his brethren around him depart this earth and not desire to go with them to be with the Lord? You know, I'm getting almost as many friends over there as I've got here now. Because of God's Word, we know where the Christian dead are. At death, the soul passes into glory and thus is immediately with the Lord. There is no scriptural basis for the idea that there is some kind of an interval between the death of a Christian and the arrival of his soul in heaven. The doctrine of purgatory denies God's Word in 2 Corinthians 5:8, Philippians 1:23, and elsewhere. Think about it. It's a denial of God's Word. The soul does not get detained in purgatory in order to become more purified. And yet the Council of Trent, which is the most authoritative of all statements of Catholic doctrine, says this, quote, "In the fire of purgatory, the souls of just men are cleansed by a temporary punishment in order to be admitted into their eternal country, into which nothing that defileth entereth. The sacrifice of the Mass is offered for those that are deceased in Christ, not entirely purified," unquote. But the offering of the Mass to help purge the sins of those in purgatory and get them out of that place sets aside the perfection of Christ's sacrifice at Calvary. It's a tremendous insult to the efficacy of the death of Christ on the cross. God's Word is speaking of Christ. And I believe that every Roman Catholic ought to be led periodically to read Hebrews, the 10th chapter, especially verses 12 through 18. Let me read you just some of that. God's Word is speaking of Christ here. "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Listen, the death of Christ was a one-time sacrifice. Never needs to be repeated. And so to say that one in purgatory has to have masses offered for him, meaning, you know, Mass is the reoffering of the sacrifice of Christ every time, that's an insult to Christ's atoning work. It undervalues His death. Furthermore, purgatory underestimates the value of Christ's blood. The doctrine of purgatory clearly and blatantly contradicts the Word of God, which says in 1 John 1:7 that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There's no need of purgatorial cleansing when one has been redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The justification of God's people took place before their deaths. There's not any need to do anything about justification after death. That took place before death. If you're not justified before death, you never are going to be justified. At death, the Holy Spirit has finished His work of sanctification on Christians and their souls ascend into heaven. Listen, there is no more preparatory work to be done by saints or for them at all, at death or after death. At death, the soul of the believer is as ready and fit for heaven as it ever will be. At death, however, the soul of the unbeliever goes immediately into the flames of hell. At death, the righteous dead are immediately happy, but the wicked dead are immediately in misery. Now the third thing that we shall consider in this message is some scriptural examples of what happens to the souls of Christians at death. What does the Bible say? Does it give us any examples? It gives plenty. First, there is Lazarus, of whom the Lord Jesus speaks in the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel. You know the story. Lazarus was a poor, miserable beggar in his lifetime who had nothing but saving faith in Christ for salvation. That's all he had. He didn't even have anything to eat. All he had was saving faith in Christ. He survived by eating the crumbs which fell from the table of a rich man whom we call Dives. One day Lazarus died. And verse 22 of Luke 16 tells us that Lazarus, that is the soul of Lazarus, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's another name for heaven or paradise. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. I hope that does something for you. It does something for me. What a tender and loving picture that is. Angels carried poor Lazarus. And they'll carry us. This is meant to comfort God's people. At death, angels will usher us into the very presence of Christ. Oh, to the Christian, death is no grim reaper. It always bothers me to see those pictures of that hooded figure that has two shining eyes, and that's all you can see in there, and he's got this big scythe in his hand, and they say this represents death because death is the grim reaper. Listen, not to the Christian, he's not. This verse and the next, the one in Luke 16, verse 22, tells us that the rich man also died. Dives was not a believer in Jesus Christ. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Notice that Dives closed his eyes in death, and then he lift up his eyes, or literally he opened his eyes, and when he did, he was in hell. So again, we have the picture of closing the eyes in death and on the other side, opening them in eternity. Annihilationists say that the soul ceases to exist at the moment of death. But Dives in hell gives the lie to that idea. Death does not destroy our minds. Death does not destroy our power of thinking. In Luke 16:25, Abraham told Dives in hell to remember the good times that you had during your lifetime on this earth. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. The second example from Scripture is the repentant thief on the cross. The second example of what happens to the soul at death. One of the thieves who were crucified with the Lord Jesus, as he hung there dying, humbly acknowledged that he was a sinner and that Christ was the Savior. In Luke 23:42, this man said to the Lord Jesus as he was dying there on the cross, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord Jesus answered him in the next verse. Listen to what he said. "Today, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." This repentant thief went directly from the cross to heaven. That doesn't happen very many times. I mean, it's like he went directly from the electric chair into heaven. That's what happened. There was no annihilation for him. No stopping over of his soul in purgatory to have his remaining sins purged. No, at that moment, the moment of death, the soul of that man went straight to paradise to be with the Lord Jesus. Think about what a great day that was for that thief. What a day. A condemned criminal in the morning. A railing blasphemer in the afternoon. a saved soul in paradise before dark. Now, I want us to look at Paul's teaching that the soul of a believer goes immediately to heaven when he dies. Turn to Philippians 1, this time verse 21. Philippians 1:21. And Paul says here that for the Christian, to die is gain. Gain means profit. It means advantage. It means improvement. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Christian gains something at death. Think about what a Christian gains in death. My, my. He gains Christ's personal presence. We've never had that here. We've had His presence, but it's not like we're going to have it in heaven. Personal presence. He gains His inheritance, which is heaven. He gains perfection and holiness. Ultimately, He gains a resurrection body. He gains reunion with loved ones who've gone before. He gains freedom from indwelling sin, freedom from the corruption of His nature, freedom from suffering, freedom from sorrow, freedom from a decaying body. To die is gain. On the other hand, annihilation is not gain. It is loss. Loss of consciousness. Loss of being. Loss of existence. Purgatory is not gain. It is suffering and punishment. According to God's Word, at death, the souls of the just are immediately taken to heaven to be with the Lord and enjoy Him forever. Now then, what does this mean to us today? What does this mean to our everyday lives? What about tomorrow when we go to work? What is the practical application of all of this? What should this fact that at death the soul of the Christian goes immediately to be with the Lord cause us to do? First of all, it should cause us to prepare ourselves for death. You know, if the soul goes immediately somewhere at death, we better be ready for death. We must make sure that we are ready to die. Have you repented of your sins? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness as your only hope of being accepted with God? A second practical application of all of this, the fact that the soul goes immediately to be with Christ when a person dies, the soul of the Christian, it ought to cause us to face death with confidence instead of fear. It ought to cause us to face death with confidence instead of fear. For the Christian, there's really no need to dread anything in connection with death. Oh, I tell you, the movies present death as horrible and to be dreaded at all costs, be avoided. There's nothing morbid. There's nothing hysterical to be felt in the face of death. Why do we fear death? It's often because of the pain and the struggle that goes along with death, I'm sure. But listen, the Lord Jesus promises us dying grace. We don't even know what dying grace is, do we? The Lord promises us dying grace. He promises, what does that mean? He promises to be with us even if death is painful to us. Christians have nothing to fear, either in death itself or beyond. Therefore, we are willing to leave our home in the body and go home to be with the Lord in heaven. The genuine believer need have no fear of going through the valley of the shadow of death into the presence of the Lord. No reason to be afraid. Satan has done many tricks to shake the confidence of God's people about heaven and about going there and about the punishment of the lost in hell. But what we have seen in God's Word today gives the Christian confidence, courage, and comfort as death approaches. And my friends, it is approaching for all of us. The death of a Christian may be a time of loss and grief for those left behind. It certainly is. I'll never forget the grief and the loss when my own brother passed away at age 42. It may be a time of grief and loss for those of us left behind, but it is a time of joy and blessing for the Christian who dies. Brother, he's through with all this mess. A third practical application. The fact that the soul of the believer goes immediately into the presence of God and the presence of Christ at death ought to cause us to view a lingering death as a blessing and an opportunity. Now, let me tell you what I mean by this. And one reason for emphasizing this is because with all of this business about living wills and all of this, oh, I just don't want to linger. I can't stand the thought of lingering on in death. We need to consider this. To view, this ought to cause us, what we've learned today, to view lingering death as a blessing and an opportunity. Here's what I mean. I often hear people say, well, I sure hope I don't get cancer. I don't want to get cancer because it will mean lingering on for a long time and suffering before death comes. But listen, for a Christian, such a lingering allows him to prepare his family for what's coming. It allows him to prepare his estate. It allows him to prepare his funeral. Every Christian ought to have his funeral planned, and don't let the grandkids take care of it. They'll make a Hollywood production out of it and mess it up every time. A lingering death allows a Christian to witness once again and very seriously to his unsaved loved ones and friends. Listen, they'll listen to a dying father at that time if they never listen to him the rest of their lives. It gives a Christian the opportunity to repair all the misunderstandings and bitterness and problems he may have developed with other people during his lifetime. So it's a blessing. We ought to view it that way. And it's even a blessing for a lost person to have a lingering death, because for a lost person, lingering and suffering and knowing he is going to die makes him clearly aware that death is coming, and it gives him time to prepare both physically and spiritually for that hour. I want to close with a poem that I found this week, and it's from 100 years ago. Passing onward, quickly passing, but I ask thee, whither bound? Is it to the many mansions where eternal rest is found? Passing onward, tell me, sinner, whither bound? Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the hope of heaven. We're thankful for these great hymns that we've sung about knowing and seeing our Lord in heaven, being with our departed loved ones who are already there. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage and comfort your people through this message today. We pray that you would use it to bring lost sinners to examine themselves, to see whether they're in the faith, to give diligence to make their calling and election sure before it's forever too late. Now, Father, we pray that we would be strong in the Word of God and not be misled by the false theories and teachings of men about this important matter. In Jesus Christ's holy name, we pray these things. Amen.